Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Let's again listen carefully to the voice of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, teach us now the words of truth. Teach us now your ways. Teach us your commandments by which we learn how to love you and to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue this Lord's Day with our study of the 10 words, the Decalogue, and particularly with the fourth commandment today, and as we do so, I just want to remind you of what Scripture teaches about the law, about the commandments of God, that love, as Paul says in Romans 13, is the fulfillment of the law. God's law is a summary for us of how we are to love God himself and how we're to love one another, and how to love our neighbors. Jesus tells us that the law can be summed up in this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And so the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are also a summary of how we do this. And that's why we need them 3,500 years after they're given. That's why we still need to follow them and to obey them, because these commandments are the fulfillment of the law when we do them. And that's certainly true of this fourth commandment, sometimes called the Sabbath law. And actually, we're not going to be talking very much about the Sabbath today at all, because in this commandment, there are actually two duties or demands that are put upon us. Certainly, there is the duty to rest, to take note of the rest pattern that God has put into creation. But there is also a command here to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. And so today we'll be considering that part of the command. Next time we'll be looking at the command to rest. And so this is not a standalone sermon. There's a lot of things about work that don't make sense unless we also understand what God says about rest. So you need to listen to that future sermon too. A recent magazine article said that if everyone loved their job, they wouldn't call it work. It seems like the word work itself has a sort of a negative connotation, doesn't it? And that negativity has actually been with us for a very long time. The ancient Greeks told a myth, a story about Sisyphus. Sisyphus was cursed by the gods, and as his punishment, he was to roll a boulder up a mountain, and then when he get to the top of the mountain, of course, the boulder would roll down the other side, and he would have to go down and roll the boulder up a mountain again forever. Forever. The Greeks certainly understood that there are few things worse than constant work with nothing to show for it. The futility of work that accomplishes nothing. And maybe some of us feel about our work that way, the work that we do every day. But God commands us to work. And why is that? Is it some kind of punishment? Is it because we're sinners? Why does God want us to be so busy doing work? 6 days of work to one day of rest. And why sometimes does our work seem boring or unfulfilling or tedious? Why is it that our work oftentimes seems so stressful that we never seem to have enough time to get it done? Why is it that the same kind of work at one point in our life can seem so rewarding and fulfilling, but at another point in our life just seems like drudgery? And why do so many people go to such lengths to avoid work and other people can't seem to stop working? And both bring great suffering on themselves and those around them. Our lives basically do revolve around the two things mentioned in this commandment: work and rest. And we need to have biblical definitions of what those things are. We need to know why God is commanding us to do these things. That work is not just showing up. It's not just, you know, punching a time clock. It's not just getting a paycheck. And rest is not just chilling out on the couch. We need to have biblical definitions of these things. Work, a biblical understanding of work, this is my definition, but I think it's biblical. Work is our God-given calling, which God uses to perform his purposes in this world and to bring dignity and satisfaction to his people. How many of you would describe your work that way? Well, maybe you need this sermon, you know. I didn't announce this ahead of time because who really wants to hear a sermon about work? Probably most of us don't really want to hear it, but maybe we need to hear it. Maybe you're a young person who doesn't know exactly what kind of work God wants you to do. But the first thing we really need to understand about work, and the thing that really makes this command make sense, is that work is a calling. It's a calling of God upon your life. Whatever you do, it's your calling. Or sometimes it's called your vocation, which means the same thing. And if you see it in that way, then the command to work 6 days is not there just because God is, you know, he wants you to keep out of trouble, so he has to give you something to do, or he wants you to stay busy. No, that's not what the command is about. The command is about being faithful to the calling that God has given you. It's about doing what God wants your life to be about in terms of your work. Tim Keller writes that something can be a vocation or calling only if some other party calls you to do it, and you do it for their sake rather than your own. Our daily work can only be a calling if it is reconceived as God's assignment. And that's what your work is. It's God's assignment. He has hired you to do something. And that's what you're supposed to be about. And that is also why, just kind of incidentally, that's also why there is no such thing for a Christian as secular work. I hear Christians saying frequently, well, I'm doing this. This is my secular job. And then maybe I do this for the church, or I do this on a volunteer basis, and this is my sacred work. This is my spiritual work that I do. The sacred work is the really important work, in other words. And so generally you have to be a missionary or a pastor or go to Bible college or knock on doors and evangelize or something outside of your normal routine. But being an auto mechanic or a salesman or a dentist is not really sacred work. That's the way many Christians think. And we have to put that kind of speaking to death. We have to stop speaking that way, because if God is calling us to our jobs, whatever they are, it's holy. It's sacred. It's a divine calling upon us. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." See what Paul is saying? Paul is talking to a first century Christian slave. And he's telling him, you're not really working for your earthly master, the one who owns you. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your superior. He is your boss. He is your supervisor. And he has appointed you to do the work that you have done, that you are doing. And so your goal in your work, in your job, is to please him. To please him in all that you do. Do it heartily. Do it joyfully. Do it diligently. Now, if Paul could say that to a first century slave who probably had to do a lot of nasty jobs, how much more would this apply to us? How much more does he care about the work that you do? How much more can we say that our calling is a divine and holy calling? And that's the context in which we have to understand this commandment. We have to understand. Because if we don't understand that, then the commandment is just like, you know, the old church lady on Saturday Night Live. You know, do your work, you know, get busy, stop goofing off. And that's not what God is doing. God has appointed you to a particular task. And he's equipped you for it. And he wants you to give yourself to it. Well, why does God like work so much? Well, it's because God himself is a worker. Because God works. In fact, that's how the creation came into existence. And we have that here in the fourth commandment in verse 11. It says that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. See, so God is commanding us to work and then rest. Work for 6 days, rest for a seventh, because that's what he did. We're simply following the pattern that he has set when he created the world. And that explanation for the origin of the world is actually, among all the religions and philosophies and worldviews, it is completely unique. Almost every religion and philosophy explains the origin of the world as a result of conflict, right? The old religion said, you know, that one God got angry at another God and killed him, and then out of the body of that God, you know, the earth sprouted. Or the body of that God was used by the other gods to create something else. It's always some kind of violence, always some kind of conflict. And the modern mythology of evolutionism is the same. How did we get here? Well, the strong eat the weak, survival of the fittest, right? We work because we're fighting against the forces of nature. You know, we're just barely clinging to life as we hurl through space on this rock. It's all about violence and conflict. In the biblical account, there is none of that. It's completely unique. There's no conflict. There's no struggle because God has no rivals. God has no rivals. He doesn't have to fight anyone. God simply works. He makes the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and you have a situation where things are formless and void, and then he gets busy. He starts forming things. He starts giving it shape and character. And he starts filling it. And he fills it with all of his creatures. And he even puts his hands in the dirt in order to make man, in order to form man. And so because God is a worker, he likes work. And because God works, there's a dignity to labor. There's a dignity to our efforts. And God delights in it. Right? After each day of work, what did God say? It says that God saw it, and it was good. God saw it, and it was good. He does it, and he stands back, and he looks at it. He's like, yeah, that's good. That's good. He takes satisfaction in doing things well. And so there's that dignity and honor in the work that we do. And because we're made in God's image, we're made to be like God, so we're made to follow his example, follow the patterns that he himself followed in working and resting. So work is a part of our nature. It's a part of our God-given nature. When God made man, the first thing he did was give him work to do. We find that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, he says, okay, go now and rule over everything I've made. It's a big job. And then in the second chapter of Genesis, he puts him in a garden to tend it and to protect it and to take care of it. And so there's this basic dignity that man has as a worker, because in that work, he images his creator. And that also means that without work, man is less than he is supposed to be. Man does not have the dignity that he should have if he's not working. And that big task, that huge task of ruling over everything, that's what we call the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate, and it's in Genesis 1:27. And God said, God blessed Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Exactly what God did. God filled the earth and he subdued it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth. That's going to be hard work. That's going to be difficult work. And yet God has hired us to do it. He's called you to have a role in that. And when we don't work, which sounds great to a lot of people, it's their dream of not having to work. It actually becomes frustrating, and it becomes dehumanizing, because this is what God has made us for. Now, we also have to say that the Genesis teaches us that work is also not what God made it to be. Work, like everything else in creation, like everything else that has to do with man, is tainted by sin. It's affected by the fall. It's now twisted. We don't know exactly what it looked like when Adam went into his garden and worked. We don't know exactly what he was able to do. We're not sure exactly. I mean, gardening sounds like hard work. It sounds like toil. And yet for Adam, it wasn't toil. It was work. You know, getting dirt under your fingernails is not a product of the fall. You know, Adam is a gardener. He got dirt under his fingernails. But it did not involve a certain kind of hardship and frustration and difficulty that we all now experience in our work. And we find that in God's word to Adam in Genesis 3:17, the curse, when God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So Adam had work before, but not toil. Now we have toil along with our work. Adam's work was fairly successful, apparently. But now we have barriers, obstacles that weren't there before, thorns and thistles that grow up to make our work ineffective and frustrating and sometimes fruitless. Again, think of Sisyphus, right, with the boulder rolling back down and him having to roll it back up. There's something true about that myth, that our work sometimes does feel that way. And yet the promise of God is that despite the curse, God blesses his people, as he did in the dominion mandate. He blesses his people when they work diligently and faithfully, and he gives fruit to our labors. So how does God do this? How does he use our work? And there's much more to this than we can go in today. But a major reason for this command and the calling that God gives you is simply so that you can provide for yourself and your household. Simply to make provision for yourself and your household. And a major reason for that, given in the scriptures, is love. It's love for your wife and children, especially if you're the head of the household and the main breadwinner. It's also love for other people, that you are not to take advantage of the generosity of others. Everybody is to stand on their own two feet. Everyone is to bear their own load. And so God enables us to earn income to provide. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says there that even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And Paul here is not talking about people who are unemployed, people who want to find work but can't, people who are eager for a job and eager and diligently looking for one. This is a person who is lazy, who either has a job or has opportunity and ability to work and doesn't do it. There are many people who work too much, but there are some people who don't work enough. And a lot of us tend to fall on one side of that or the other. And you probably know yourself. If you're honest with yourself and before God, you probably know what you tend to do. But God has given us a calling. And if we're not exercising that, then we're disobeying him. And some will say, "Well, yeah, I know I need to work, but I don't want to become a workaholic. I don't want to burn myself out. I need lots of rest. I need to take it easy." Actually, people who tend to overwork never say those kinds of things. So it probably means that you're not really working very hard. You need to be working harder. You need to be working a lot more. Again, Galatians 6:5 says everyone should bear his own load. So God gives us our calling, our vocation to provide. And God has another purpose for it. God uses our labors to providentially care for all people. Providentially care. Now, God's providence, God's providence is his care for all of creation, his maintaining of it, his providing for all of his creatures. And he does this for us, if you think about it, largely through the labor of other people, right? The food we buy is mostly raised by somebody else. The car that you drive was not built by you, all right? Someone wrote good stories for us to read. Somebody else wrote good songs for us to listen to and sing along with. The tools that you use in your work are probably not made by you. It was made by someone else. It was made by someone else following their vocation, their calling. And this is Martin Luther especially noted this during the time of the Reformation. This is an expression of God's providence. This is how God cares for us and all of our needs. And so, because of human work, we can give thanks not only for our own jobs, but for the work God gives other people, even other non-Christian people. We can be thankful that God has called them to work. Without human work, human life would be impossible. You really wouldn't be able to live. You really wouldn't be able to survive. And so that indicates to us that in our labors, God calls us to labor for the service and the love and the care and the provision for other people. Our callings are to be about serving other people. Yes, providing for our needs and for our families, but serving others as well. Now, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. He says there, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And so what Paul is saying here as he writes to the Thessalonians is, you know, I could talk to you about how you're to love one another, and I don't really need to do that because God has already taught you, and you're already doing it. You already know how, but I do want to urge you to do it more and more. And how does Paul say that they should love one another more and more? Work with your own hands. Work with your own hands. It is your labors that is going to bring benefit and joy and help and assistance to other people. Providing the things they need, the services they need. And that's love. And, you know, there are some jobs that pay a lot of money. There are some jobs where you can make a lot of money, but they really don't serve anybody. They really don't help anybody. And those are probably not the kind of jobs we should be doing. And there are jobs that are tremendously important, but they might not pay very much. And so we might be tempted to look at that scale and value the work that way, but we shouldn't. The most important thing is, okay, we have to provide, so we have to make enough to make provision for our family and our needs, but also, are we serving? Are we assisting? Are we helping other people? And I was working on this week, and I was just realizing that I have never given thanks to God for my garbage man. I never have, and I don't know if any of you have either. If that's a weekly item in your prayers, but you know I pay my fee, and he comes, and I usually don't see him, and he empties my trash can. But what if he stopped coming? What if he didn't come? That man is doing important work. It's what we call thankless work. But it really shouldn't be thankless work. It's not a thankless. It shouldn't be a thankless job. Without a garbage man, civilization would soon come to a stop, believe me. Not to mention hygiene. We ought to give thanks for him and for many, many others who serve us. Because God has called them to do it. And it is a help to us. We also need to think, as we reflect on this commandment, the way in which God wants us to work. When God says, 6 days you shall do all of your work, I think God wants us to do our work in a certain way, and there are certain ways he doesn't want us to do it. God wants us to work with joy. He wants us to work with joy. And that's another problem that sin has introduced in the world, is that a lot of people despise their jobs. They despise their calling. Recently in New York City, it was discovered that a court reporter, you know, one of the guys that sits in the courtroom and types the minutes, you know, the proceedings of everything that's going on. This guy, they found out, for the last 30 trials that he was assigned to, actually had not been typing what was going on in the courtroom at all. He had been typing thousands and thousands of times, "I hate my job, I hate my job, I hate my job." And, well, now he no longer has a job to hate, okay? So Solomon came to hate his job. Ecclesiastes 2:18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me." Why did Solomon hate his? It's interesting. It's an interesting progression in Ecclesiastes, because at first he loved his work. He loved his work. He was probably investing too much importance in it. But then he shifted and he saw it as futility, because then he realized, someday I'm going to die. And all of my prosperity, all the fruits and all the profits of my businesses and my projects are going to go to somebody else. And they may waste it. They may misuse it. They may become corrupted by it. And it depressed him. And he began to hate his work. Why bother to do well? Why bother to be successful if I'm not going to be around to enjoy it? And then it becomes futile in his mind. And then it becomes a drudge. It becomes a daily grind. But Solomon learned, and you see this progression in Ecclesiastes, he learned that the work itself, even the profits or the gain or the fruitfulness, is not the primary reason to do it. It's a reason when God blesses your work, but it's not the reason to do it. As we said before, being able to serve others and bring glory to God in that way, to imitate him faithfully. God didn't create the world just for himself. He created it for us to enjoy and to use. And so God wants us to understand this as we go about our labors, and to realize also that there are limitations to our work. Lots of people think that their work, especially young people, think that their work should change the world. You know, I want to go change the world. I want to be rich and famous. I want to bring my fame and honor to myself. I want to be known. And you know, for almost all of us, our work isn't like that. We don't really change the world in obvious big ways. You know, so far, not one Miss America has brought world peace. You know, they've all failed. They've all failed in that job. That was a joke, but there are limitations, right, to what our work can do. And Solomon's conclusion was actually this in Ecclesiastes 2:24: "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight." What does God do when we are faithful to his calling and faithful to our duty as he gives it to us in the fourth commandment? He gives us joy. The joy comes from him in a job well done, in a job that is a service to others. It brings its own satisfaction when God blesses it. And you might say, "Well, I don't like my job. My job is not stimulating. It's not really satisfying or rewarding." Okay, but it's still your calling. It's still your calling. And many times we say that we don't like our jobs, but we're not really looking at our jobs in the proper way either. Maybe you don't like the actual things that you do on your job, but think about what your job is for. Is it helping someone? Is it assisting someone? God might eventually call you to do something else, maybe something you would enjoy more. If he gives you the opportunity to do it, take it. Go ahead and take it. But learn to enjoy the good in your present work, all right? And it might just be school. It might just be your chores. It might just be a part-time job at the fast food place or whatever. Maybe the work isn't very fun. But we've seen there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more to it. It's a way of glorifying God. It's a way of loving people. It's a way of serving others and using you to meet those needs that others have. And that gives pleasure to God. And it should give pleasure and joy to us as well. God wants us to work with joy. God also wants us to work with competence and excellence. Dorothy Sayers had this in mind when she wrote that the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to get drunk and disorderly on his days off and to come to church on Sunday. What the church should be telling him is that the very first demand that his religion places on him is that he should make good tables. He should make good tables. Be competent. Be excellent in your vocation. And that means, Proverbs 27:23 says that means knowing your job. Know your job. Know your field. Know your skill. Be diligent, it says, to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. There's a lot of information to be known about flocks and crops and herds, how to wire a house, right? How to teach somebody to play a musical instrument, how to write a computer program, whatever it is. Know your stuff. Know what you're doing. Excel at it. Be the best that you can at it. Be an expert in your field. Use your skill to the best of your ability. That brings glory to God. That really shows love for other people. Back in 1989, there was a United Airlines 747 that was flying from Hawaii to New Zealand. And while it was over the Pacific Ocean, some of you might remember this, the cargo door on the front of the plane gave way, and it created a huge hole in the front side of the plane. And actually, 11 first-class passengers immediately got sucked out of the plane. And the pilot had to fly 200 miles to the nearest airport with a big hole in his jet, which meant he couldn't go too fast, because if he went too fast, the hole would get bigger and the plane would just crack up in midair. If he went too slow, the plane would stall and he would crash into the sea and everybody would die. But because of the damage to the plane, all of the guidelines about what speed to go under what circumstances, none of that applied. And so this pilot had to go on skill and experience and competence. He also had to land the plane much faster than a normal landing, and he also had to land it heavier because there was so much fuel on board. There's all these variables, and he landed the plane safely, and the remaining passengers survived. And many pilots tried to reproduce that in simulators after this, and nobody could do it. Everybody in the simulator, everybody crashed the plane. Now, this pilot was a Christian man, and he was asked after the incident, what were your first thoughts when you realized what was happening? And he said, well, I took a few seconds and I prayed to the Lord for the safety of my passengers, and then I got down to business. I got down to business. The best thing that this pilot could do for his passengers was not take advantage of witnessing opportunities at work, right? Not start a Bible study with his coworkers. Those are not bad things. Not bad things at all. But the best thing for those passengers was what? Getting down to business. Doing his job. Doing it well. Using all of his experience and all of his skill. Doing a great job of flying a damaged plane. Well, the stakes don't generally seem so high for us. We're not usually dealing with gravity. But again, you're not to be just working for yourself. What you can get out of your job, okay? God is more interested about what you're putting into your job. The level of commitment that you have to it. The level of service that you're giving. Because it's all about love. And it's about helping, depending on what you do, serving, assisting, helping, feeding, healing, whatever it is. And so in love, do your best at it. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might, with all your skill, with all care. Some jobs require a lot of hand-eye coordination. Some jobs require a lot of head knowledge. Some jobs require a lot of physical stamina. Whatever your job requires, get it. Get it. Acquire it so that you can do it well. When God worked, he looked and he saw and it was good. And when it was all done, he looked again and it was very good. And that's what your work should be too. And the last thing I want us to think about, and maybe this is really the most important thing, and also I think the most difficult thing to grasp, but how our work fits in the big scheme of things. How our work fits in God's whole plan of what he is doing in this world, in the building of the eternal kingdom of Christ. Because all human work is limited. It's finite. It's time-bound. All that we do is going to be incomplete in some way. And that's not even because sin is in the world. It's just because we are finite, time-bound, limited creatures. Our lives are short. There are many things that we would like to do that we're just not going to have time to do. But God has promised to use our labors and the work of his people to bless the nations. And one place we find that in the scriptures is in Revelation 21:24, which speaks of the glorious city of the New Jerusalem, the city of light. And it says that the nations who are saved shall walk in its light, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The nations that are saved are going to bring their glory and honor into it. And that's the works of men. That's the works of culture. That's the work that we do each and every day, that God is going to somehow make that a part of his eternal kingdom. Because your work, and we could think about that maybe in a couple ways. One way is maybe because your work is blessing human beings, and human beings are going to live forever, that your work, in a sense, is going to live forever through them. And also in you. Your work also sort of makes you who you are, and that's the person that you are going to be forever. But it's more than that, I think. Revelation says that because all the glory of the nations is brought into the New Jerusalem, and all of your good work is included in that, it will adorn the city of God forever. What you do every day is going to bring pleasure and joy to others every day. How is this going to happen? We have no idea how it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. How can our work be made glorious and complete by God? We can't begin to imagine it. But maybe, just in closing today, maybe J.R. Tolkien might help us a little bit with it. He wrote a short story called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. And it's nothing like his other stories, Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. It's about an artist. It's about a painter named Niggle. And he's not famous. He's not even necessarily a great artist. He's actually really good at painting leaves. But he's not really great at painting trees. Okay? He's good at details. And he's got this big project, this big painting of a tree that he's working on. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and he has to keep adding to it and adding to it. But then he keeps coming back to one leaf. He's trying to make this one leaf just perfect. And he can't quite seem to get it, and he knows he has to get to the whole tree and somehow finish that, and he will, but he's got to get to this leaf first. He's got to make this leaf look right. But he's always under pressure. First of all, he has to go on a long journey that he doesn't really want to go on, and it's going to start any day that he has to leave for his journey. And then he's always getting interrupted by his neighbors. He's got neighbors that need help with fixing their roof, and his one neighbor has a wife who is ill, and they come and knock on his door, and he goes and helps them, but in his heart, he's really frustrated, and these people are distracting me from the work that I have to do. And then sometimes he just wastes time. He just doesn't really get much done. He just doesn't do much of anything. And one day the carriage comes to his house to take him on his journey, and he weeps because he wanted to get his painting done before his journey, and he didn't get it done. It's not finished. And actually, long after he's gone on his journey, his painting is found in the house, and it's actually all decayed and crumbled and fall apart except that one leaf. And somebody sees it, and they like it, and they put a frame on it, and they put it in a public building in a dark corridor that hardly anybody goes by. And once in a while, somebody will go by and like it, but he's pretty much forgotten. His work is pretty much forgotten by everyone. But then he has gone on this journey, and he has to go through a dark tunnel to get to the country where he is going to. And when he arrives, he hears two voices. And one voice seems very harsh about how he wasted his time, about how he didn't get his work done like he should have gotten it done. And the other voice is kinder. It's gentler. Well, you did sacrifice a lot of your time to serve other people. And when he comes into the country that is his destination, he sees a familiar object and he runs to it and he realizes it's his tree. It's the tree that he was trying to paint for so long. And it's perfect. It's actually just what he imagined it would be, but it's like a million times better. It's greater. Nothing could be changed on it. Any change would be to take away from its perfection. It's more beautiful than he could have imagined, but it was still his tree. And he wept again. He wept again, and he cried out, "It's a gift. It's a gift." And that's the end of the story. Tolkien wrote that story about himself and his work. And he wrote the story about us, too, I think, and our work. He wrote the story about his own frustrations. He had a huge project that he worked for decades on, and he never really finished it the way he wanted to finish it. And we look at it and we say, wow, look what this man did. But it's about our works, too. We know that our works are not what they should be. They're not ever going to be truly complete. They're going to be unformed and unfinished. But God is going to use them to bring glory into his eternal kingdom. He's going to use those things that you do, and he will make them better. And he'll bring them into the holy city for all to enjoy. Your work is not just about making money, okay? And it's not a waste of time either. It's not futile. It's not meaningless. God will make it up. Whatever is lacking, God will make it up. And he will complete what we cannot do because he is God. And he delights in work. He delights in labor. He delights in the product of our hands. And nothing that is done for his glory will be wasted. He'll glorify it, and then he'll give it back to us as a gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this commandment. And we ask that as we read this commandment, as we hear it, as we know that we are bound to it, that we would not look upon it as a burden. We should not look on it as a burden today, but as a joy, as a privilege, as a special calling from you that has eternal consequences. So, Lord, use us in our work, whatever that may be, whether we're paid for it or not paid for it, Lord, that it might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.